1 through 15. That can be found on page 994 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 1. Let's turn there and then we'll ask the Lord for his blessing on his word. Father, you have said that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. Father, as we come to your word this evening, would you help us to come with humility, looking to you to teach us and committing ourselves to obey whatever you command us. Would you show us Christ again in this word and grant that we might be transformed that much more into his image as we look on his face. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the next number of weeks, I am planning on doing a short series of sermons from Mark. It won't really be a series on Mark. It'll just be a series from Mark, a few snapshots from the first half of the book. And so we're going to begin where we should, right at the beginning tonight. So we'll read from Mark chapter 1, the first 15 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What do you think of when you think about good news? Maybe you think of something pretty ordinary. Good news, I found the missing car keys. Good news, you're getting a return on your taxes this year. Good news, teacher says we've got another week to hand in the assignment. Or maybe you think of something more significant. Good news, we're getting married. Good news, we got the house. Well, when Mark introduces his book as a gospel, what he's really doing is making an announcement of good news. But the scale of his announcement goes far beyond any of the things we ordinarily associate with good news. It's the sort of good news that you might have heard if you were listening to your radio on May 8th, 1945. Huddled around the radio with your family, you would have heard President Harry Truman's voice coming over the airwaves, giving you the best news you could ever have imagined. The Allied armies, through sacrifice and devotion and with God's help, have wrung from Germany an unconditional surrender. The Western world has been freed of the evil forces which for 5 years and longer have imprisoned the bodies and broken the lives of millions upon millions of freeborn men. Our armies of liberation have restored freedom to these suffering peoples, whose spirit and will the oppressors could never enslave. It's the sort of good news that would perhaps have led you to join in celebrations, similar to the one this journalist in London described the next day. It was a high old time in Trafalgar Square last night. Everybody wanted to climb something. London had a joy night. This is it, and we're going nuts. There are thousands of us in Piccadilly Circus. The police say maybe 10,000, and that's a conservative estimate. We're all dancing the conga and the jig and knees up Mother Brown, and we are singing and whistling and blowing paper trumpets. This is the scale of the good news that Mark is announcing to us. It's the announcement of events that are so climactic, so momentous, that they totally reshape the entire course of everything that comes after them for the better. So what is this good news that Mark is announcing? Well, as we look at our passage this evening, we'll see that this good news that Mark is announcing, the good news that should leave us dancing in the streets, is that Jesus the Messiah has come to make all things new. Jesus the Messiah has come to make all things new. And we'll see this in 3 points. First, the Messiah's way prepared. Second, the Messiah's person prepared. And third, the Messiah's message proclaimed. So first then, we see in the opening verses of this chapter, the Messiah's way prepared. It's no secret that there's something deeply broken about the world. I was reading a news article recently that said that 2024 saw the highest number of armed conflicts globally since the end of World War II. According to this article, there were 61 conflicts in 36 countries, resulting in around 129,000 deaths. Natural disasters, disease, poverty, and social unrest are all too common, even in our highly developed Western world. It's a world that in many ways is a scorched wasteland, a wilderness, where suffering and conflict and death are the norm, where chaos often reigns, and where life, in the words of Thomas Hobbes, is often nasty, brutish, and short. Like the land of Narnia at the beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's always winter, but never Christmas. When Adam and Eve betrayed God in the Garden of Eden, they brought a curse on the entire creation, and we've been toiling under the weight of that curse ever since. It's a world that's desperately in need of good news. And so, thankfully, it's also the world to which good news has come. Look with me at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.'" Mark begins his proclamation by reminding us that the good news about Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. For millennia, God had been promising a special, anointed servant king, in Hebrew, a Messiah, or in Greek, a Christos, both from the word anointed. The whole Old Testament pointed forward to a day when the Messiah would come to save his people, reverse the curse, and bring them into a new era of peace and happiness and security. And now, says Mark, that long-expected day has finally come. The long-expected day towards which the whole Old Testament law and all the prophets were pointing had finally arrived. The Messiah had finally come. And the first proof that Mark gives us of this fact is the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene. The Old Testament passages that Mark quotes for us in verses 2 and 3 are from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. They both speak of God coming to powerfully deliver his people. But they also speak of one who would arrive on the scene just before the Lord's arrival to prepare his way. And so John appears, preaching in the wilderness, dressed just like Elijah, the quintessential Old Testament prophet. In John, the whole Old Testament's witness to the coming Messiah gets concentrated into one final powerful witness. And his message is simple. The Messiah that we've all been expecting, the one so long promised, who will work a salvation for us that defies our greatest hopes and dreams, is at the doorstep. So repent. Don't let him find your heart cold and hard and unbelieving and unprepared. And the people respond. A revival breaks out in the middle of the wilderness as the residents of Judea and Jerusalem flock to John, confessing their sins. Hearts that had grown dull and hard were being awakened again in anticipation of the great Messiah's coming. A new work had begun. Like Israel traveling through the wilderness after being enslaved in Egypt for so long. Like Judah returning through the wilderness after being in exile in Babylon for so long. God's saving work was being experienced in a new and powerful way in the wilderness by people who had lived under the curse of sin for so long. Through John's ministry, the wilderness, the place of the curse, had become the place of new beginnings. The curse was going to be reversed. Paradise had been lost, but it would also be regained, growing up again through the sand and rock of our sin-scorched world. But John wants his hearers to be clear. He is not the Messiah they're looking for. He says in verses 7 and 8, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Despite his great success, John recognized that he was only ever meant to be a herald, proclaiming the coming of his king. He knew that he couldn't provide the people with the salvation they really needed. He had no power to forgive sins or to reverse the curse of death. And so he pointed them towards the one who would come after him, the one who, he says, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Only the one who has the power of the Holy Spirit has the power to reverse the curse and make the wilderness fruitful again. As God had promised in Isaiah 32, verse 15, it's only when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high that the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be deemed a forest. So, John says, don't cling to me. Don't start thinking that I'm the Messiah because I'm not. Look for the one who has the real power to finally bring the salvation, the restoration that we've been waiting for so long. Look for the one whose way I've prepared. But before the Messiah could fully enter into his ministry, his person also had to be prepared. And so Mark says in verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." We don't really know how long John the Baptist's ministry was, but at some point in the midst of it, Jesus shows up and is baptized along with the people. But Jesus' baptism is unlike anyone else's. The people went down into the water repenting of their sins. And in the running waters of the Jordan, they found a symbol of their sins being washed away. But Jesus goes down into those waters not to have his sins washed away, but to have the people's sins wash over him, immersing himself in them. He who had no sin identified himself with his people's sin. And in that very moment, the heavens burst open, and he is both empowered and commissioned for his ministry. Look with me at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. John had said that the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit was coming. And now, like the Spirit of God hovering over the world before it had been formed at creation, the Spirit comes down upon Jesus, empowering him to carry out a great new work of creation. In Isaiah 61, we hear the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." By descending on Jesus, the Holy Spirit empowered him to carry out a work never before accomplished. He would bring complete comfort, true healing, perfect freedom, and ultimate hope to all people. And he would do it all empowered by the Spirit of God. But not only was Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit, he was also commissioned by his Father. Look at verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, for many of us, probably the main significance of this verse is that it shows us the deity of Christ, and we're right to understand it that way. But what we also need to see here is that in addition to affirming Jesus' identity as the eternal Son of God, what the Father is doing is affirming him as his anointed king, as his chosen Messiah. In Psalm 2, verse 6, in response to the rage and the rebellion of the forces of evil in the world, the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And this king, the psalmist says in verse 7, is the one to whom God has said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And then in Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Lord says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." By making this pronouncement at Jesus' baptism, the Father is declaring to him not just that he is God in the flesh, but also that he's his chosen, appointed, anointed Messiah, the one empowered and commissioned to carry out his long-promised plans of redemption. But it's not enough for the Messiah to be empowered and commissioned. He also needs to be tested. And so we see in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. In his wisdom, God has so ordered humanity's story that we can never experience the fullness of his blessing without being tested first. Even Adam and Eve, although they began life in paradise, still had to be tested by means of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before they could enjoy eternal life with God. But Adam and Eve fell. They failed the test. And so God drove them out into the wilderness of the world, just as the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And then later, when the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he says in Deuteronomy 8 that he led them 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble them and test them. But again, the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt failed the test. None of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, actually entered the promised land. And so Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, a day in the wilderness for every year Israel spent there. The promised land, the full enjoyment of God's blessings, cannot be attained without a time of testing first. But if the wilderness is a place of testing, that also implies that it's a place of struggle. Mark says, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. When he entered the wilderness, Jesus entered hostile territory. The wilderness is the place where the devil is on the prowl, and where the animals, which in Eden had been tame, have become wild and threatening. In these short sentences, Mark picks up a dry twig and he marks out the battle lines on the sandy wilderness floor. On the one side stands the Satan and the wild animals, and on the other hand stands Jesus and the angels. In only a few words, Mark outlines the cosmic conflict that's erupted with Jesus' arrival. But whereas Adam and Eve and Israel all failed, Jesus emerges from his time of testing victorious. Jesus came to the wilderness of our world to do battle with the forces of evil on their home turf. He enters his ministry at the point of humanity's defeat, that he might finally succeed where again and again we had failed. And with that, the Messiah's person was finally prepared. So the good news that Mark is proclaiming to us in this passage is that Jesus Christ, the long-awaited, divinely commissioned and empowered Messiah, has entered our wilderness world in order to bring salvation. But what exactly does that entail? What exactly did Jesus come to accomplish as the Messiah? Well, we don't have to guess because Jesus tells us himself in verses 14 and 15. Look with me there. In verse 14, Jesus returns victorious from his time of testing in the wilderness. And he gives us his own good news proclamation, telling us exactly what he intends to do now that he's come on the scene. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Again, we have explicit confirmation from Jesus here that God's great day of salvation has finally arrived. All of God's great works of redemption in history have ultimately been leading to this one spectacular moment. The time had finally arrived, the long-awaited day when the curse would begin to be rolled back had finally come. But notice how Jesus describes this saving work. He doesn't say, the time is fulfilled, and now all who believe can have their sins forgiven. He doesn't say, the time is fulfilled, and now you can shed all the guilt you've been carrying. He doesn't say, the time is fulfilled, and now heaven is open to all who believe. Those things are all contained in what he says. But if we reduce the gospel to those things, we'll miss the full richness of what Christ has actually come to do. Because rather than focusing on forgiveness or eternal life, what Jesus actually says is that the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Well, the thing we need to understand is that when Jesus refers to the kingdom of God, he's referring to God's active, redemptive, kingly rule in the world. It's much more than his general providential control over all things. It's his powerful, saving rule by which he rescues his people from all their sins and from all their enemies, by which he rids his territory of all that is evil and contrary to his will, and brings his people into the state of happy perfection they were created for. When God's kingdom arrives, sins are forgiven. People's hearts are transformed. Struggles with sin begin to disappear. The devil's hold on human hearts is broken. Sicknesses are healed, and death itself is conquered. All things are made new. We can think about it this way. For many long centuries, the king had tolerated the damage his subjects were doing to his kingdom. He'd tolerated it when they'd rebelled against his rule. He'd tolerated it as their sad attempts at self-governance had led to chaos and misery. He'd tolerated it when powerful, abusive gangs had moved in and started attacking, enslaving, and abusing his subjects. He'd tolerated it when their greed and carelessness left his once green and beautiful territory a scorched and barren wasteland, leaving his people malnourished and susceptible to disease. And not only had he tolerated all this destruction and rebellion, but with incredible patience and mercy, he'd also been sending out his servants, inviting his rebellious subjects to lay down their arms and surrender to his rule once again. He'd promised that a day was coming when he wouldn't tolerate their rebellion any longer. And he'd promised that if they submitted to him again, he would show them profound mercy. He'd promised that he would drive off the evil gangs. He'd free his subjects from their abusive control. And he'd start working to restore his land to the green and beautiful kingdom it had once been. And now in Jesus, that day had come. No longer would the king tolerate either his people's rebellion or their misery. He would come and undo all the damage that they had done to themselves and to his land. He would finally grant his subjects the pardon they needed. He would subdue their hearts so that rather than living in rebellion against him, they would recognize how good his rule was and submit to him willingly. He would show them just how good and gracious he was by turning the wilderness of the world back into the paradise that it was meant to be. He had come to make all things new. And if that's the case, then it demands a response. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, for those of us who have been in the church for a while, it can be easy to lose sight of the significance of this call because we're so familiar with it. When Jesus says repent, he means that the king has come. And so there are only two choices available. Either admit that you've been living in rebellion, abandon that old life, and align yourself with his priorities, or continue living in rebellion against him, aligned with the devil and the wild animals in the wilderness. There's no middle option. There's no other path that can be taken. But not only are we to abandon our old life of rebellion, we're also to believe in the gospel. Again, we can lose sight of the significance of these words. He's not just saying, believe that it's true. He's not just saying, come to the intellectual conclusion that the facts of the gospel are historically correct. He's saying, bank your life on the good news that I've come to make all things new. Recognize the offer of pardon and of new life that I'm giving to you and take it for yourself. Consciously shape every one of your decisions and actions around the truth of that good news. But what does that mean for us in our day-to-day lives? How does it help us to know that in Christ the kingdom of God has arrived? Well, the reality is that God's kingly rule in the world is complex. It's multifaceted. Because he really is making all things new, there's nothing that his rule doesn't impact. And so there's no singular point of application that we can distill it all down into. No, we need to look at the kingdom from a variety of angles to get a full, rich sense of what Jesus' rule in our lives looks like. That's why so much of Jesus' teaching not only in Mark, but in all four of the Gospels, is focused on the kingdom of God. It's as if Jesus is turning the idea around and around for us so that we can get a full-orbed idea of what life in his kingdom really looks like. But for now, the big thing that we should take away from this passage is that we should rejoice. Our true king has finally come. The deliverance from sin and its effects, so long foretold and so deeply felt in our own lives, has really and truly come in Jesus Christ. We recognize that Jesus' rule in this world is still partial. Our world is still a wilderness. We still feel the pain of life in a world under the curse. For us, it's still a time of testing and trial. But even as we struggle through the difficulties we face, we can do so knowing that suffering and evil are not ultimate. The King has come, and he is actively undoing the effects of the curse with every passing day. J.R.R. Tolkien once wrote, "Everything sad is going to come untrue. It's not just that all the good things we could imagine are finally going to come true, but the curse, the misery, the suffering and trouble, and the darkness of our world is actually going to be swept up, bundled together, and thrown out of existence. Everything sad is going to come untrue. And so we believers have every reason to rejoice. We live in a world desperate for good news. Over the past number of years, cultural commentators have noted a significant trend towards nihilism in Gen Z. The sense that life is meaningless, that nothing really matters, that humanity is hurtling towards disaster, has left many young people in our day feeling helpless and hopeless. Many have used this as an excuse to embrace hedonism. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But since the start of this year, another trend has started gaining publicity. In both the UK and the United States, Gen Z has started going back to church in rather significant numbers. Now, I don't know all the factors that have led to this shift. Some of them are probably more political than spiritual. But what we can still say is that these young people are looking for something. They are desperate for good news. Secular gospels have proven to be bankrupt and ineffective. The misery of life in our wilderness world can only be numbed for so long. People are looking for a real solution to the problems of life. What they're really searching for, whether they recognize it or not, is a Messiah who can make all things new. Brothers and sisters, we have the good news that they need. We have the best news in the world, news that should leave everyone dancing in the streets. Who will you share this news with today? Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we praise you for this wondrously good news that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we as a race rebelled against you, rejected you as our God, and followed our own desires, you did not cast us off. But for centuries upon centuries, you promised that you would bring deliverance. And you worked through history to prepare the way of your Messiah. And we thank you that at the right time, you sent Jesus Christ into this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you shouldered our curse, that you entered into the wilderness to do battle on our behalf and to endure the punishment that we deserved, so that this world could be remade, so that we could know you and love you and know the joy of living in your presence once again. Lord, we thank you for this amazing gospel, for the amazing grace that you have shown to us. Lord, fill our hearts with joy. When we are faced with the brokenness of this world, when we feel the heat and the sand of the wilderness, would you help us to remember that Christ is making all things new, that these things will pass away, that one day we will enjoy perfect happiness forever. And Lord, would you grant that that joy might make us exuberant in our witness to others? Lord, may we not be willing to keep our light hidden, but Lord, may we do whatever we can to make this good news known to those who are around us, to those who are in such need of this good news. Father, we pray for the city in which you've placed us. We know that there are many here who don't know you, who are seeking after the good news that you have provided. And we pray that you would draw many more of them to yourself. Lord, whether it's through our witness or through the witness of other believers in this city, Lord, we pray that you would be actively at work, calling the dead to life, making more hearts new. Lord, we thank you again for this church. We thank you for the many blessings that you have poured out on us. We thank you for the children and the young people of this church. We thank you for the life and the vitality that we see in them. We thank you, Lord, that we have had the opportunity again and again to teach them about you. And we pray that you would strengthen us every day as parents, as educators, as Sunday school teachers, Lord, to know how to wisely and effectively proclaim your good news to our children. Lord, may they grow up never knowing a day when they have not loved and believed in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray also for those who are sick and suffering in this congregation. There are many who are suffering from cancer, from other ailments. Lord, we pray that you would be near to them in their time of trial. Lord, we pray, if possible, wherever it is your will, that you would grant healing. And Lord, we pray in every case that you would grant that their faith might be strengthened, that all those who are suffering might look to you and find in you the hope that they need. Would you use the things that they are suffering to refine them, to mold them more and more into the likeness of Christ? And Lord, may that likeness in the midst of suffering also be used by you to draw others to yourself. Father, we think tonight of Paul Murphy and of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York City. Lord, we thank you for that church plant and for the good work that they are doing in that city. Would you continue to bless their efforts, Lord, especially as they make great use of the summertime to make your name known there. Would you bless those efforts and continue to draw people to yourself through their witness? We pray also that you would provide them with a new place to worship. Lord, we thank you that you have so blessed them that they are outgrowing the place where they've been worshiping for the last while. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant them another space. Lord, we know that real estate is expensive in New York City. And so we pray that you would grant them the resources that they need and the opportunities that they need, that they might be able to continue to worship and witness to you in the heart of that city. Father, we thank you for the work of the Gideons who will be giving to in just a few moments. We thank you for organizations like this that print and distribute Bibles. We thank you that we live in a world where in so many places, there's great access to your word. We pray that your word might be powerful and effective as it goes out into many places. And we pray that you'd continue to bless the work of the Gideons as they support this spread of your word. And Father God, again we pray tonight for the people of the Maldives. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters there. We pray that you would enable them to stand firm as citizens of heaven, to be united in their witness, and to live without fear. Lord, we pray that in that environment where your church is repressed in so many ways, that those who have come to know you might have the opportunities to grow in their faith that they need. Would you provide them with teachers and with discipleship materials so that they can learn and grow and know you better and better? Lord, would you provide Bibles in that country? Lord, whether they enter legally or illegally, Lord, we pray that your word might spread there and that your kingdom might more and more become apparent in those islands. Thank you again, Father, that you hear us. You are the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And so we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen. Let's worship the Lord now with our financial gifts. This evening's collection will be for the work of the Gideons.